let's turn to John's Gospel and chapter 7. And our reading this morning will be a little bit briefer. We're going to read verses 10 through 13 together. So John chapter 7, and we'll read verses 10 through 13 together. We will be looking at our text and asking this question along with the confused crowd: who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? This is John 7, and beginning in verse 10. But when his disciples had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought to kill him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "He's good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Let's pray. Father, we again come before the throne of grace and ask that you would bless our time and the word of God. And we pray, Lord, that as we once again see the good news of Jesus, help us, we pray, to relish in the gospel, the glory in Christ Jesus alone, to thank you for a righteousness that we could never procure in and of ourselves, but the free gift of grace in Christ. Help us, we pray, in these things, and we ask in Christ's name, amen. So, once again, we are asking, who is Jesus? And you see here, you know, the crowd's got a few opinions, right? Some folks said, he's a good man. And other folks said, on the contrary, he's a deceiver. And up front, it seems like, you know, calling him good, that seems a bit complimentary. But really, this is woefully inadequate. And if Jesus is not God, it's ultimately wrong. So they're asking, is he good? Or they're asking, is he a deceiver? And of course, many people had this opinion, but everybody had an opinion about Jesus. He's unavoidable. He's unmistakable, you know. His name caused divisions, even in households. Some folks, probably within the same house, will say, he's a good man, right? And better say, no, he's a deceiver. You can't listen to him. And everywhere Jesus went, you had these different reactions to him, different opinions. And, you know, we live in a world where there's opinions about everything. Everybody's got an opinion. They got an opinion about the best foods, right? Or, you know, the best sports or sports players or, their favorite social media platform or, their favorite type of music or what's your favorite movie or who's your favorite actor. Or it just goes on and on and on and on. And, you know, most of it is just absolutely inconsequential, unimportant, and doesn't matter. Now, we do want to make sure we say that there are things that have multi-generational impact, and we do not dismiss that. Your life counts, and your life very much matters. What I am saying is, many things people argue with us about really don't matter one bit, and certainly do not matter in the grand scheme of things, and will not matter 10, 15, and certainly 100 years from now. But when we ask this question along with this confused crowd, who is Jesus, we must say this really matters. It matters in life, it matters in death, and it matters in eternity. Now, we saw that even Jesus' brothers had some questions and issues about these things. We saw in verse 4, "Show yourselves to the world," the brothers said. And we noted that this is not the brothers of Jesus thinking that we're so proud of big brother Jesus and we want him to go show off. It's not that. This was a scornful, mocking way to say, if you really are who you say you are, go to the big wigs, go to the important people, go to the elites in Jerusalem, convince them, and if you convince them, then we'll also follow. And we noted that these brothers were converted later. They were there in that great prayer meeting waiting for the day of Pentecost. And in fact, we saw the turning point being James being a witness to the resurrection mentioned in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. James, one of the brothers of Jesus who probably is the vocal person who confronted him in the first part of this chapter. So everybody has opinions. The brothers of Jesus have opinion. The crowds have an opinion. And everybody is talking. And that is because Jesus is the inescapable name. And we see here that the people in this crowd, they're whispering, right? They have, you know, a fear of the Jews. And again, the Jews here is a way John is using to speak of particularly the religious leaders, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, etc., etc. And again, some are saying he's a good man. Some are saying he's a deceiving man. And really, ultimately, these are both wrong claims. They're wrong claims. And again, you might say that, you know, to call him good is a better claim. It's a better answer. And I would remind you that when Jesus was, when the rich young ruler talked to Jesus, he called him a good teacher. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And our Lord said, why do you call me good? There's none that are good but God alone. And what is our Lord getting at here? You can't do a good thing to inherit eternal life. And Jesus was a master in asking hard questions to draw people out, to expose their wrong perceptions and wrong views, and pointing out that the only way to have eternal life is to quit seeing him merely as a good teacher, but to see him as the Son of God, as, remember Jesus' favorite title for himself, as the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Christ that Daniel looked forward to in Daniel chapter 7, and thus to submit to him, to submit to his lordship, to repent and to believe. Why do you call me good? Only God is good. And that's exactly what Jesus is getting at, that he is the Son of God. Now, brethren, I point out that, you know, you might very well have, you know, friends and family, you know, people that you love, and they might say, hey, yeah, I think Jesus is, he's good. He was a great guy, and he has some pretty fantastic ideas, and I can get behind loving your neighbor, and that's cool, and I'm down with that, and that sounds great. Now, as far as, you know, him being the Son of God and, you know, following him, yeah, I'm not really a Christian, but I think he's a good man. And we need to help those folks to think through both what the crowd would say when they said he's a good man and what they're getting at. Because if he is not the Son of God, he is certainly not a good man. And if he's a good man, it's because he really is God, because Jesus made extraordinary claims about himself. And we all know good men tell the truth. It's a mark of being a good person. A good man is going to tell the truth. Now, James Montgomery Boyce helped me to think about some of these categories, a little credit to him. First of all, as we think of some of these extraordinary claims that Jesus made in his teaching ministry, we can all see why, if you're enamored with the healing ministry of Jesus, why the crowds might say he's a good man. He loved the unlovable, he touched the untouchable, he forgave the seemingly unforgivable. But by what authority? Well, first of all, Jesus called God his Father. He called God his Father and often spoke of a special relationship with the Father. I and the Father are one. He affirmed that the Father set him apart and gave him authority to judge. And we certainly know that calling God Father would be considered irreverent and even blasphemous in the context of Jesus' day. And furthermore, Jesus claimed that he was the only way to the Father. For example, we just read in John 6 a few weeks ago, John 6, 37, all the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. How do you get to the Father? You must come through me, Jesus would say. And we see this again, for example, in John 14, 6, very well-known passage, the night before our Lord's crucifixion, comforting the disciples and telling them that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one goes to the Father except through me. Jesus claimed this special, unique, one-of-a-kind relationship with the Father. But secondly, as we think about the extraordinary claims of Jesus, We see the I am statements. I am the bread of life, we saw in chapter 6. I'm the bread of life which comes down from heaven. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Now, we know that these are all claims to deity. The I am would remind these Jewish folks of when the Lord revealed his name to Moses as Yahweh. I am that I am. And Jesus, using these I am statements, says, yeah, that's me. I am the incarnate Son of God. I am God in flesh, God in person, the Son of the living God. And furthermore, there are veiled references to his deity in the Word of God or in the Gospels. There were occasions where he openly claimed to be God. Now, you know, this was a capital offense in Israel. It was a blasphemy. And there were still times when the Lord would make this absolutely abundantly clear. For example, in John chapter 8, when Jesus is speaking with the religious leaders about the Jews' relationship to Abraham, they thought, we're right with God, we're great with God, we're saved because of our physical descendancy from Abraham. And of course, the Lord Jesus rejected this, and they asked him, are you greater than our father Abraham? Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Well, they got it. Jesus here is making an extraordinary claim. That claim is that not only is he, you know, the Son of God, the God is his Father, but that he has eternally existed. He is making himself co-equal and co-eternal with the Father here. Before Abraham was, I am. He is making the claim that he is the unchanging, eternal, sovereign, uncreated Son of God. Son of God. And he always existed with the Father before Abraham was even born. And they get it. They took up their stones to stone him. And this is an extraordinary claim of deity. A second example of this is another familiar scene. After the resurrection of Jesus, you have Thomas, who has been probably unfairly dubbed Doubting Thomas. How would you feel? But Thomas here said, I won't believe unless I see his hands and his wounded hands, his nail-pierced hands, and his side. And when Thomas saw Jesus, he fell at his feet and said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus received his worship. Not like Paul and Barnabas, remember when the pagans began to cry out, not the voice of men, but the voice of God. And they said, no, we are men like you are. Jesus did not do that. Jesus received his worship. It's an extraordinary claim to deity. The Lord told Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You remember Peter? But the Lord asked, who do you say I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. This is the claim to deity. You see, these extraordinary claims continue. Number 4, with the claims to forgive sin. To forgive sin. And not just sin done directly to him. If someone has wronged you personally, and they say, would you forgive me? You would graciously say, I forgive you. But Jesus forgives the sins of others done to others. In fact, this is the central purpose of his coming. He came to save sinners from their sins. This is the greatest miracle of Jesus. It's not feeding 5,000 men. It is saving a multitude of sinners. It's coming into this world to save wretches like me and like you. We see another example of this forgiveness through the story of the paralyzed man in Mark chapter 2, when the Lord says to him, son, your sins are forgiven. Luke 7, he told a woman who washed his feet with her tears, a woman whose whose life had been given over to immorality. And he says, your sins are forgiven. Now listen, on both of these occasions, the onlookers were stunned. People objected. Who is this who forgives sins? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And that is exactly right. A fifth extraordinary claim is that Jesus claimed that the Hebrew Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, were about him. And furthermore, he did this in front of friends and family who knew him. He did this in his home synagogue in Nazareth. He took the scroll, as you remember from Isaiah, and read what we call Isaiah 61. And here is our Lord standing before his home synagogue, and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives and release to the prisoner, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he closed the scroll and said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus is saying, friends and family, folks who've known me for 30 plus years, you've read Isaiah, you've heard Isaiah. Isaiah, look forward to me. This is about me. And that is an extraordinary claim. Number six, Jesus demanded people to follow him even unto death. Demanded people, take up your cross and follow me. Where do you go when you've got a cross on your back? You go to that hill where you're going to be publicly crucified in association with Jesus. That is an extraordinary claim. It is not a claim to your best life now. It's not a claim to an easy life. This is a claim, no matter what happens, you belong to me. You are to follow me, come what may. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. These are extraordinary claims. These claims to have a unique relationship with the Father, his claims to deity through the I Am statements, his receiving the worship of Thomas, of forgiving sins, of fulfilling scripture, of demanding the people follow him. These are not the marks of a good man. If I made these claims, you would have every right to say, Matt is not a good man, he's an evil man. The Bible has promised there will be many false Christs, many false messiahs. Here I think C.S. Lewis is helpful, and regardless of what you think about Mr. Lewis, this is a good and helpful quote. Lewis says, "You can call him a demon or fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come away with patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." Calling him good is woefully inadequate. He is indeed God in human flesh. He is the Son of God. And that is why there is this second part of the crowd. Some folks said he's good. Some folks said, no, he's a deceiver. He deceives the people. And of course, this is always the accusation of the religious leaders, that he deliberately tricked the people. And I would just say up front, brethren, you know, and honestly, history is full of religious deceivers. A false religion is one of the chief tools of Satan to keep people in bondage. Think about Jim Jones' 909 people drank the Kool-Aid, as they say, right? A third of those were children. A deceiver. What drove men like that? Can we say that it's power and manipulation and control? There are deceivers. And what do they want? They want your money. They want women. They want power. That's what they want. Now, let's say this up front. Jesus is in control. He is in control. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And our Lord would say in his Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. This is an extraordinary claim. All authority. And he said that all judgment had given to him, been given to him from the Father. Jesus is in control of your destiny. He's in control. He is Lord. But here is the key difference, and I want you to hear this. The key difference is that the Lord used his control in such a way to bless and to serve. For example, Mark 10:45. The Son of Man came not to be served. I don't need your money. The Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. False teachers, religious hypocrites, deceivers, they want money and they want women. Notice that Jesus treated women differently. It was said among rabbis in his day, they would pray, thank God I was not born a Gentile or a woman. And we see that Jesus treated women with respect, did not subjugate, but rather gave them love and respect in the cleanest and purest way. Jesus exercised his authority to serve. He laid down his life for his sheep. We saw, for example, Jones and David Koresh demanding that his people die for him. Jesus laid down his life for his people. He came to rescue us. The thief, representing those Pharisees, in John 10, the thief comes to steal, kill, destroy, but I come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. Jesus is not the manipulator, but he is the way, the truth, and the life. He lays down his life for his own. And of course, another kind of deceiver is that kind of person who's deceived themselves. And the world has seen these two insane men. Men out of their ever-loving mind who really probably do seem to feel like they really are God. People who have messianic complexes. Jesus was never treated, if you read through the Gospels, he was never treated as one who was insane. It's not how people saw him. In fact, we see in this same chapter in verse 15, they ask, how does this man know letters having never studied? People were amazed and wowed by his wisdom, his knowledge and grasp of the scriptures, his authority in speaking. And Jesus delivered people who appeared insane, were demonized in truth. For example, the man who lived among the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit who often broke chains and no one could keep him bound, and he cried out day and night and cut himself. Mark chapter 5 and verse 6, he saw Jesus and worshiped him and cried out with a loud voice, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me. And Jesus said, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. This unclean spirit who revealed himself to be legion, for he was many. Jesus found this man who appeared insane and was a demonized man and left him clothed in his right mind. In fact, we could say, brethren, that Jesus was the most sane man who ever lived, because Jesus never experienced the effects of the fall as we have. So who is this Jesus? Well, some say he was a good man. That's woefully inadequate. Some say that he was a deceiver, and that is outright blasphemy. The truth is, Jesus is the Son of God. He is our only hope in life and death. And as we reflect on our passage, the sad truth, brethren, is that unless these nameless folks in this crowd should repent of their sins and recognize that Jesus is Lord, recognize that he truly is the Son of God, that these folks are experiencing the wrath of God. This Jesus demands that all people everywhere repent, to fully trust that he is not just good, that he is the Son of God who lived a perfect life, the life that we have not, that he died on the cross for our sins, including our sins of idolatry. And this might be the chief sin around the world, people creating a God that does not exist, a God fashioned in their own mind, a God who oftentimes looks a lot like us, a God who winks at their sins, including the sin of relegating him to just one of many good people who had some good ideas and sadly died. He calls us to recognize that we are sinners, to declare ourselves to be unrighteous. In fact, to declare that the things we thought we were good, our quote-unquote righteousness, to actually be like filthy rags, to declare a spiritual bankruptcy, to recognize we need a righteousness not of our own, but one purchased for us by Christ, to recognize that Christ is my only hope. I must have his righteousness. To fully trust that he died for sinners, that he died for me, that he rose again from the dead, to answer his call that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And a person in that crowd who did that, they might very well say this, you know, there was a time in my life where I once said that Jesus was a good man and I was wrong. He is so much more. He is the God-man. He is Christ, who is my life. You know, brethren, so many people, right? So many people, maybe people that you know, people that you love. So many people assume they're on the path to heaven because, after all, they're not vocally against Jesus. And they say some nice things about Jesus. And, you know, they think that that he's a pretty good guy. They know some facts. This crowd knows some facts. This crowd, some of them at least, can say, well, he's good. And yet they don't love him. They don't know him. They don't trust him. They haven't repented of their sins. They haven't trusted the Christ to be their Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who brought a kingdom. And in truth, they're at enmity with God. Look at verse 13. No one spoke openly for fear of the Jews. This again is the religious leaders. It was fear. Fear, both then and now. Fear, certainly now, that they might offend somebody. Do you know anybody who's really worried about being on the wrong side of history? Do you know somebody who might be really worried about offending somebody? Well, certainly, we don't want to be jerks for Jesus and just look for ways to offend people. But what people need to be concerned about is offending God. And what's worse than being on the wrong side of history? What's worse is being on the wrong side of God. People ought to fear on being on the wrong side of God because he is the Lord of history. And so as we reflect on this passage, brethren, let us pray for gospel opportunities to proclaim Christ, the only hope in life and death. Let us trust the Holy Spirit as we share the good news about Jesus, since since our message is a supernatural message and is not contingent upon our, eloquence or, abilities to articulate, but it's totally dependent upon the Holy Spirit bearing witness to the message. Let us trust, as we take these opportunities, that the Spirit of the living God will bring His people to Himself. And we see, in fact, in verse 31, that many people did believe. Let us look for opportunities to rejoice, especially on this Lord's Day, as we remember this great truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's not one of many. He is the one and only. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, who came to earth that He made, who brought a kingdom, and that even now, as we kind of touched on in Sunday school, His kingdom is spreading throughout the ends of the earth. He's ruling and reigning over all the affairs of providence. And let us make sure, all of us today, that we live believing in the finished work of Jesus, trusting that He really is the Son of God, trusting His gospel, trusting that He is the perfect one who died for my sins, rose again, and reigns and rules. Father, we love You. We thank You for our Savior Jesus, King of kings, Lord of lords, the great I am. Help us, Lord, we pray, as we may know many people in our life who would call Jesus just one of many good people, or there might even be some who would say He's a deceiver. They might think Jesus is a liar. We pray, Lord, for opportunities to continue to bear witness to the truth to those people. What an amazing King we have. He came not to be served, but to serve, and to lay down His life as a ransom for many. Lord, should there be any in this room who've not yet bowed the knee to King Jesus, we pray, Spirit of God, You'd open up hearts and eyes to see Him as He truly is, as the God-man, the perfect, righteous one, and to only trust in the finished work of Jesus in life and in death. Pray, Lord, You'd open hearts to believe, to trust. I pray You'd fill us with Your Holy Spirit and fill us with joy. And Lord, we thank You again for this Lord's Day, where once again we have the opportunity to rejoice in Christ Jesus. Bless us, church, we pray. Pray that the seeds planted in all our hearts will bear much fruit, both now and forever. In Christ's name.